Well, good morning. Like I said, Scott is on sabbatical, and Stephen is preaching at the prison, and Nicole was out of town, and they really couldn't find many people else. So I'm going to bring us our lesson this morning, and we're going to talk about the second to last chapter of the story. So if you've been reading the story, the next chapter is Revelation, and Jeremy Beller from Oklahoma Christian will teach on that next week. But we're going to talk about the last couple of days of Paul, the last years of his life. And so I'm a youth minister. I usually like to start with a game. So if you'll indulge me, nobody said I couldn't do this, so we're just going to do it. You might have seen something like this on SportsCenter or ESPN. It's called Blind Resume. And what we'll do is I'll put up, in a second, we'll put up two silhouettes, and I'll give you some stats. And they do this, you know, if you have a quarterback that's not very good and maybe doesn't make deep playoff runs, like maybe some of us root for, it makes you feel better to see they've completed some passes, you know, in the last season. So we're going to try that right now. We're going to put up two guys, and we're not in Wichita Falls in 2024. We're back in Rome in the first century. So go back to Rome, and we're going to pick the person that we think has the best life, is the most influential, the one we would want maybe to trade places with. So the first guy, born in the Roman Empire in 37 AD. He's born into an extremely influential and wealthy family, and he spent most of his adult life as the most powerful and wealthy man in the world. The second guy, a little bit older, he was born in the Roman Empire in 5 AD. He was born into a small ethnic minority in the Roman Empire, and he spent most of his adult life in and out of prison. Those are called off-the-field issues. And so if you were going to pick one of these men, one of these two guys, if you were a first-century Roman, who would be the most influential, the one you would want to be, the one you would want to trade with? And I'll be honest, this game's a lot more fun when the choices are better. Because I think it's pretty obvious, the first guy is who I would pick, right? The first guy, he's got a lot going for him. If you don't know yet, the first guy is Nero. We can put that next one up. That's Emperor Nero. Second guy is Paul. Nero would have been one of the Caesars. He would have been the Caesar that Paul was going to see. And Nero was, he was the man, okay? Nero had everything that he wanted. What Nero wanted, he got. And he got it when he wanted it. He didn't wait for anything. He didn't have to hope he would get something. He got it. He had influence. Nero had power. Nero was somebody. Paul was nobody. Paul was nothing. He was this old man who was writing letters about this dead man who raised back to life. Nero raised up a colossus. It's called the Colossus of Nero. It's this 100-foot-tall bronze statue. And Nero, people see that and they worship Nero as a god. And Paul is in jail and being beaten up and stoned. He's an old man with an odd message of a crucified man coming back to life. And he just sits and writes letters about it all day. That's who Paul is. If you looked at these men, it's obvious that Nero is the one that's going to be more influential. Nero is the one that you would want to trade with. But now we can come back, and we have the benefit of hindsight. We know how history views these two men. Nero is viewed as a dictator and a despot. Paul has cities and cathedrals and hospitals named after him. People name their children Paul and Paula. The letters that Paul wrote are some of the most influential and read pieces of writing in the history of the world. And Nero is remembered with no love and no respect. Nobody cares about Nero anymore. So how can, in spite of their positions in life, they be remembered so differently in their deaths in history? If you look at Paul, all the bad things that happened to him, the challenges, the trials, the struggles that Paul faced, he didn't complain. He didn't say, why me? Why God? Send me somewhere else. In fact, Paul he had an opportunity to make his case before some Roman officials. He talking to Festus, Governor Festus, and Herod Agrippa. This is in Acts 26. This is part of the scripture that we're going to focus on today. And he's talking to these men, and this is what Paul says. I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul had been abused and beaten. He'd been stoned and imprisoned, and city after city he had been driven out of. But rather than Paul wanting to trade place with somebody like Governor Festus or Herod Agrippa or even Nero, Paul prays that they would be like him, that they would be in his position. Why? Why does Paul pray that? How could he pray that? We're going to get into the story, and maybe we can answer that question this morning. So Paul is headed for Jerusalem. This is before he gets to testify in front of those guys, but he's on the way to Jerusalem, and he is determined to get there. He wants to both preach the word, but he also wants to bring a gift. There's a famine happening in Jerusalem, and so he wants to bring some money, a gift from the other churches to the Jerusalem Christians. And over, his friends warn him not to go. They know Paul, and they know the message he brings, but so do the people in Jerusalem. If you remember, Paul made this dramatic change from Pharisee to gospel preacher. And when he did that, he made a lot of people mad. He made a lot of people really angry. These Pharisees already didn't like Christians. They already didn't like Jesus. But now one of their own, at the time, a young and promising Pharisee on the rise to be a leader in the Jewish community, has left that to go preach about Jesus. And worse, he's preaching about Jesus and living and eating with Gentiles. People that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. Paul has now done a whole 180 and gone to teach Jesus to Gentiles. It enraged the Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem. So Paul is begged by his friends not to go. In fact, the language Luke says is they urged him not to go, but Paul was determined. Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem. And finally, he gets closer and he gets closer, and they can't get him to listen. They won't listen to reason, and so they bring out the big guns, a guy named Agabus. You probably remember Agabus. And if you don't, the Judeans did. The Judeans knew who Agabus was because Agabus was the one who predicted this famine Paul was bringing relief to would happen. Way back in Acts, it says there was a prophet named Agabus. He said there'd be a famine in Judea. Well, now this famine's happening, and Agabus is the guy who through the Spirit knew it would come. And so Agabus comes up. They talk to Agabus. He comes up, and he takes Paul's belt off of him, which that should get your attention right there if somebody takes your belt off. He takes Paul's belt off of him. He wraps it around his hands and his feet, and he says in the same way, this is what it says. This is in Acts 21:11. He says, in the same way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. Everybody around Paul is telling him not to go, but Paul would not be dissuaded. And Paul looks at Agabus, and he looks at his friends. He looks at the other men and women traveling with him. And he said, they can tie me up. They can kill me. I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus. Later in his life, we get an insight to how Paul can talk like this and how his mind works that he's able to say things like this. He's writing a letter to the church in Philippi. And Paul is writing this letter and to the church. He says something that... it's kind of startling if you don't understand what Paul's saying. He talks about his status as a Pharisee and all the good things he had going for him before he became a Christian. But in Philippians 3:7, he follows that up with this. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Because Paul realized something. Paul knew something that gave him great freedom. Paul knew that whatever happened to him, whatever happened in this life was temporary, and the only thing that really mattered was Christ. Being passed over for a promotion at work because you don't want to compromise your morals to advance in your company. Not being invited to gatherings with friends or family members because you're seen as a buzzkill and a judgmental Christian because you don't do the things you used to do and you don't act the way you used to act. Having to constantly explain and defend why we're not going to be at practice on Sunday. We're not going to do this on Sunday because we want to be part of the body. We want our kids to be in church, being part of the community of believers. Those things are maybe seem trivial in comparison to Paul dying, being ready to die for his faith. But the reality is, most of us are not going to be asked to die for our faith, at least not in America. We live in a blessed country where we can practice our faith freely. But we will have to make sacrifices, and those are maybe what they're more like. And no matter how big or small, being ostracized and belittled for our faith hurts. But we can have confidence that no matter what we face, Christ is better and he's worth it. No matter what we think we need to give up, no matter what we have to say no to, Christ is better. And no matter the bad things that come our way, the hard trials and tribulations that we go through, Christ is worth it. He's better and he's worth it. When we look at everything eternity has to offer and everything the world has to offer, it's a pretty easy choice. And that's what Paul knew. Everything else is a loss when it comes to our faith in Christ. So jump back with me. Paul is on the way to Jerusalem. He's almost there. And if you know your Bible, if you've read up through the story this far, you might be able to guess what happens. It happens to Paul a lot, it seems like. He goes into the city, and then there's a riot, and Paul's arrested. He seems like that always kind of happens to Paul. And the Romans really don't know what's going on. They just see Paul at the center of this. And so they arrest Paul, but then they let him speak to the crowd. And Paul gets up and he addresses the crowd, he talks to them, and it makes it even worse. They're even angrier with Paul and they demand that Paul be killed. He goes back and forth speaking to governors and to judges, and nobody really knows what to do with Paul. So they leave him in jail. They don't know, they can't find a reason to kill him, but they really don't want to let him go because of all the trouble that Paul's causing. And so they end up letting Paul stay in jail. And Paul goes through an unfair, drawn out legal battle. He's accused of crimes that he didn't commit. He's being held for years as a political prisoner. Paul was hit over and over with things that one of which would knock a guy like me out. Paul over and over is hit with obstacles, but every time Paul's hit with an obstacle, God uses it as an opportunity. God uses obstacles as opportunities to grow the kingdom. Paul was able to teach and preach Jesus to people who otherwise would have never given him the time of day. Governors and kings are now being told of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ because of these obstacles. What are your obstacles? Maybe it's friends or family members who have decided this whole God thing's not for me. They live a different lifestyle. They live in a way that makes your heart hurt, and you love them and you want them to know the truth, but they won't listen. Maybe it's sickness that just won't go away, and you don't know how to deal with it. You've gone to all the doctors and it just won't leave. Maybe it's a marriage that feels like it's falling apart and it's just not working and you don't know how to fix it. And if you try not to go to bed angry, but if you did that, you may never sleep again. Many of us see these obstacles, and it's a temptation for us to pull away from God, to look at what we're going through and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why don't you step in, God? You have the power to stop it. Why don't you? Sometimes God doesn't intervene because his plans for you are bigger and better than what you can imagine, and he's working for the good. Remember, I shared with you earlier scripture about Paul, and he's this is when he's talking to Governor Festus and King Herod, and he's speaking, and he says that he wishes they could be in his position. He's a political prisoner. He's facing all these persecution and trials, but he doesn't complain. He remains faithful, and he faces these things with joy. And I don't know if Paul thought about this. I know he knew the story of Joseph, but I don't know if it was in his mind, but it's hard for me not to think of Joseph, the Joseph of the Old Testament, the Joseph whose brothers sold him into slavery. He's sent to Egypt in slavery by his own brothers. And as a slave in Egypt, he kind of rises through the ranks of this guy named Potiphar's house. And he becomes an important person to Potiphar until he's accused of a crime that he didn't commit. And he's thrown in prison. And then in prison, he stays there for longer than he should have. He's made this promise by another prisoner that when he gets out, I'll testify on your behalf. I'll tell Pharaoh to pull you out. But the guy forgets about him. And so Joseph stays in prison. And I'm sure Joseph thought what all of us would think, man, this isn't fair. I don't know whether Paul thought of that or not, but he knew that story. And like Joseph, God is going to use Paul's trials and imprisonment for a greater purpose. Because ultimately, God takes Joseph out of prison and slavery, and he puts him in a position where Joseph is responsible for saving the lives of many people, including those very brothers that sold him into slavery. In the same way, Paul, if he had not been imprisoned, would be out and teaching to hundreds of people. Hundreds of people would have heard about Jesus because of Paul, and that would have been great. But because he can't be out teaching, he's sitting under arrest writing letters, and those letters aren't read by hundreds of people. Those letters aren't read by thousands of people or even millions of people. Billions of people have read the letters of Paul, have learned about Jesus, have had their faith shaped by the writings and teachings of Paul because he was locked in jail and couldn't go to those churches in person. God used Paul in a way that Paul never imagined, couldn't even understand. Paul had no idea what God was doing, but he trusted God to do it. In one of Paul's letters in Romans 8:28, this is what Paul says. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God uses those obstacles in a way to grow the kingdom. He uses those obstacles as opportunities for more people to hear the name of Jesus. And God used Paul in a way that Paul didn't expect. We're back with Paul. He's now left Jerusalem. He's appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, and so he says, I want my case to be held, to be heard before Caesar. And so they take Paul, they put him on a ship, and they send him to Rome. And while he's on the ship, as a prisoner, they ran into a storm. And I don't mean it rained, and I don't mean it was a little bit windy. It was a storm. It was a storm that was so violent. The wind tossed them around so much that they were taking ropes and putting them under the boat and tying the boat together to keep it from falling apart at the seams. They were literally throwing cargo off the boat to try to save it from sinking. They're trying desperately to save this ship for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, while the storm is still raging, they start to lose hope. And I think the most impressive part is it took them 2 weeks to lose hope. Because for 2 weeks, they're battling this ship, and they lose hope, and then Paul stands up while everything's going on, and he breaks bread, and he gives thanks, and he tells them to eat. And when you read over that the first time, it's easy to miss, I think, what Paul does. He doesn't wait till the storm's over. He doesn't wait till God has brought them through to give thanks. He gives thanks in the middle of the chaos and the storm. I'm really good at thanking God for bringing me through hard times. I'm great at saying thank you when I know everything's taken care of. And I'm really good at asking God to bring me through hard times. But it's a lot harder, and it takes a lot more faith to thank God in the middle of trial. In the middle of a storm, it's hard to have peace. And I think the only way that Paul can do that is maybe he remembered a story where something similar happened. If you remember, there was a time that Jesus was on a boat, and that boat ran into some storms. And Jesus he's on a boat. His disciples are above deck. Jesus is asleep in the middle of the storm. And the disciples are panicking. They're running around. They're saying, Jesus, save us, save us. We're going to drown. And Jesus calmly stands up. He walks out. He looks at the storm, and he says, peace, be still. The water was calm. The rain stopped. The wind wasn't blowing. Paul knew something that the disciples learned that day. Paul knew something that hopefully we know, and that is we serve the one who calms storms. We serve a God who is sovereign over everything. And because of that, we can have hope in the middle of trials. In the middle of trials, in the middle of chaos, in the middle of a storm, we can have hope. When you don't know how you will weather the storm, because life is chaotic, the ship is falling apart around you, you're trying as hard as you can to hold it together, you can have hope. You can remember the story of Jesus standing on the boat saying, "Peace, be still." And then like Paul, in the middle of the storm, we can give thanks to God. We can give thanks that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how bad life gets, we can cling to the hope that comes with Jesus. I want to end with this. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Paul's writing this, and this is what Paul says. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered sheep to be slaughtered'? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We serve a risen Savior. We serve one who calms the storms. I like what Joel said a minute ago. We don't know where to turn. We might be like the disciples where we can't see what's happening, but we're waiting on Sunday because we know that God's got it. We can be confident that Jesus is in control. We're waiting on Sunday. Let's keep singing.